If the red light's on, Linda, it's recording?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to do the last question on the I Will Never Be Made to Stumble lesson. We've been talking about Peter and when Jesus told him that he would deny him before the cock crowed three times, and he denied it, said, "That'll never happen to me." And, you know, the issues he had with, you know, with the self-righteous attitude and what, how he was able to overcome that and how we can overcome that. And the last question on the lesson is dealing with how can we recover after a fall if we do stumble, as Peter did, and we all do, and we all probably will again. You know, how do we pick ourselves up and start over? What do y'all have for that?
Well, look at Peter. Now, he didn't react like Judas.
He didn't just give up and kill himself.
There's a phrase there in John where we compared to 2 Corinthians. For a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. I stumbled before a while. I just regret me only to repent. I am regretful.
Right, but it's very...
It won't lead me to doing something against God's will.
Right, but sometimes, I think what that means is sometimes we have trouble giving up the regret and moving forward. You know, we're sorry, but we think we can, you know, we're so bad we can never overcome that, or we can never be good again, or whatever. Anybody else have a...
One of the things that I put along those lines, we have to forgive ourselves. Sometimes I see people who... I don't know if it's out of false sense of pride or what, but they can't get over what they've done. They feel like, you know, it just overwhelms them, and rather than after true repentance, have trust and confidence in God, they can't move forward because they can't forgive themselves. And that's, you talk to them and 10 years later, that's one of the first things out of their mouth is what they've done. I think God expects us to truly repent and move on and never necessarily forget what we've done, because that needs to be a compass that keeps us from doing it again, that we can remember what we did in the place that it took us to, but we need to move on.
It's almost a haughty attitude to think that if God can forgive me, am I above him that I can withhold forgiveness, even if it's of myself? We need to strengthen our faith, study, and prayer, you know, after repentance, of course, but that's his department. That's not for us to
live in. Right. I think a lot of people have trouble with this. You know, I think you see people who just fall into a pit of constant self-pity, or they turn to alcohol or something like that to block it out of their minds because they can't deal with it. And I think that's a good point, Dan. If God's going to forgive me, why can't I? You know, and even become a productive person again. Sorry.
Paul deals with that in Philippians, the third chapter. And if, you know, if you need to press on the maturity, and he says, forgetting what is behind, you know, and going forward to the goal, you know, having that goal of eternity and maturity and being like Christ and forgetting what is behind. He messed up. He was a great sinner and everything, you know, and he knew that he was the chiefest of sinners, but you press on. And forgetting, not like what Pat was saying, you don't forget, but you don't allow it to make you incapacitated.
Right.
And so,
and don't we all know people that do that? They
yes, that's true.
Grind to a halt, basically.
One of the things that I put down, actually my number one thing, I wanted to ask Aid and Simon, you know, the story of Simon and his sin. And he had to listen to the right counsel. Peter told him to repent. And so sometimes we don't want to listen to counsel. And here is Simon, and he is engulfed in his sin, and Peter tells him what to do to get out of it and what the reality of the situation is, and he listened. It's sometimes, you know, we don't want to listen to wise counsel, whether it's God's word or a godly sister or brother.
Just wisdom and experience.
That's wisdom, you know, based on truth. and so we turn to Jesus.
Kind of along that line, I put Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We need to allow others to help us. You know, we are commanded, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, to restore him with a spirit of gentleness and bear his burdens. And if the subject is refuses to help, I mean to allow us to support and encourage them, then they're in the same spot as the person Linda's talking about that doesn't listen to wise counsel. You know, you're still in the pity pot. You know, you're still in an incapacitated state where you're not a productive member of the church or a productive member of a family or even of society often. You know, people just, you know, it's almost like a mentally ill person who can't help themselves. They allow this to overtake them. I mean, I'm thinking of some specific people. I don't know if y'all know people like that or not, but it happens. You know, you think, well, you know, yeah, I messed up, I'm going to move on. And sometimes we're even amazed that we can't allow ourselves to move on sometimes because we can't forgive ourselves.
You know, along the line of allowing others, James 5, it talks about praying for one another and, you know, and to overcome. And it's talking about sin there. And so, you know, have people, sometimes I think we're too embarrassed or too ashamed or something to even tell
people. To admit it.
And to admit, you know, our pride. And,
what's wrong? You know what's really wrong with that is how can we help other people avoid the same pitfalls? And I've known people who didn't want others to know about events in their past or bad things. And I guess that was hard for me to see because I think that if you can show somebody else, you know, I've been there, I've done that, and I could overcome that, or I could show you how not to get there, or I can tell you what I did and advise you not to do it. You know, not in a prideful way, but allow yourselves to be a resource of people. You know, if I've committed some horrible sin, and to hide it from people doesn't help anybody else to grow or to learn from your mistakes. And, you know, as I started to say, as older women, you know, we're commanded to teach and be an example to others. But, you know, we're all in that boat. Even people as young as Jamie and Amanda. Can I help you?
Maybe something to eat and maybe a way to...
Well, we're in the middle of a class right now. Do you want to talk to me?
Yeah.
I forgot what I was talking about.
Sorry.
Oh, that's okay.
Younger
women can be an example. You don't have to wait till you're old to be any kind of an influence on somebody else. You know, there are younger people in this class that have been a huge influence on me that I may be twice their age, you know, so... Never think that you don't have any.
You want, that's the same kind of thing. I don't want.
Are you kidding me? I'd lock the door.
I don't want this.
Okay.
I think that's the same guy who was here last year. I'm pretty sure.
Okay.
Sometimes if you've been through something, you can see someone ahead of time heading that way.
Yes.
You know, if you've been involved in something you ought not, you can see the signs where other people might never be.
You know, I was listening to a young woman talk last night saying a whole bunch of stuff that I said one time, you know, probably more than once when I was young. And you're right. You never know when you can help somebody veer the other direction, a better direction. So I just think it's really important we should be ashamed of our sin. We should be ashamed when we do wrong. But if it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then we are able to believe that we are still precious to God and still important in His kingdom and in His work. Anybody else have a comment on that area? In that area?
I want to put down one more about fleeing. Sometimes we keep either the friends or the things that we do and the same actions that we do, and we don't flee from those things. We don't pursue to do better. We don't create the things in our lives or in
that would help us make the changes.
To make the change, you know, to replace the things that lead us to this fall. We don't flee from those and replace it with something
that
could be better.
I also put down, I went back up in my list, you know, we talked about Peter and how he recovered. What about how David recovered? You know, what he did was horrible, was really bad. He stole another man's wife and he had the man killed. And he was sorry when it was pointed out how bad what he had done was, and he mourned. But after the baby died, what did he do? He picked himself up off the ground and became again a man after God's own heart. He admitted when he messed up. He admitted when he was wrong and moved on.
Yes. There were consequences for the rest of his life.
Yep.
And he certainly could have gotten mad at God. He could have lost his faith. He could have been
discouraged.
Very discouraged by it. But he understood these were the consequences for his actions he committed of his own free will.
Yeah. Sometimes we have consequences that are from actions that maybe aren't sinful, but maybe are just poor choices, poor decisions. And I think, you know, that tells what kind of character you have and how strong your faith is or how deep your faith is as to how you deal with the consequences that you have brought on yourself, or we have brought on ourselves. I've done it too. I think it's just a good lesson about picking ourselves up and moving on. And, you know, Peter is such a pivotal character in the New Testament in the spread of the gospel, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, you know, after when the Jews thought it was just for them. You know, he's just, and David as well, in spite of what, David probably suffered more in his personal life than Peter did. But consequences are there. Anything else before we go ahead to his next? Yes. Very good point. When we try to keep things a secret because we're ashamed of them or we don't like them or something, we're hurting maybe our children. I think that's an excellent point. And if we don't,
and there are things that we're not in control of, I think it's excellent, you know. And we burden ourselves sometimes when we make mistakes or when we do fall and everything with things that we shouldn't. And adds to the stress of the situation or to the emotional depression or whatever, because we do lay on even ourselves things that, you know, I just really can't do anymore.
We even burden ourselves when we try to control every part of the situation. When we think that we can cover it all, instead of allowing our brother to help us or our family or whoever, I think we're making a mistake there, and we're going to have some pretty heavy consequences if we're not willing to share our burden with others and allow others to help us. Yes, ma'am.
What a wonderful lesson for our children to see us fall and then see us recover from it, whether that means talking to someone individually or walking down the aisle going forward after a lesson. I can remember when I first came here, Ralph Robinson going forward over something. I thought, Ralph, you know, I figured he had it all figured out by then, you know.
I don't think there's an end point for that.
Now, Evan and I had done something that I had to apologize to Evan for. And he was talking about that he didn't like to say he was sorry. And so it was kind of a good discussion. But yeah, it's not fun.
Most people don't.
Do it. Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes we have to. Did you want to say something? Okay, anybody else? Okay, now we're going to talk about Peter saying he has never eaten anything common or unclean. And before we go forward, what do this particular phrase or this combination of words indicate about his attitude? Common or unclean?
I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do something wrong. I've not done what God commanded me not to do.
Right. But the actual phrase itself, what is his attitude about the food that he considers common and unclean? It's beneath him. It's below him. He has a disdain for it. You know, I would never touch that. And, you know, whether it's because that was God's commandment, you know, to the Jews and him, obviously, because he was a Jew, or, you know, for maybe a self-imposed restriction. We need to be careful when we say, I would never do something, how we come across as far as why we're saying we would never do something. I mean, obviously, there's things we hope we'd never do, but as we're trying to point out, you know, that doesn't always come true. All right, let's look at Acts 10. As Deanna said, you know, you think when somebody's Ralph's age, you'd have it all figured out. And you know, the older I get, the less I have it figured out. Really, you know, you think you're at a point, and then something brings you up.
I'm going to read the Old Testament and see the characters there. Some of them, especially among the kings, some of them in the beginning of their reign were good, and then later they turn. And then we see some that are so wicked, and then they turn good. And so there's no cutoff age for you to either leave the Lord or come to the Lord.
Right.
And so I think we need to think about that as we get older and thinking we've got it all wired. You never reach a time. I mean, I've heard of people who've been married 50 years getting a divorce. And you'd think by then they could get along a few more years. They don't have that many left.
You'd think. Okay, this in Acts 10, it's a story of Cornelius, who was a very religious man. He tried to do what was right. He was very devout. And then about Peter, who received a vision on a rooftop. So I don't want to read the whole thing. Hopefully y'all have all read it. And we should be familiar with this story anyway. The fact that the vision was repeated three times, what do you think that indicates, if anything? I mean, obviously that's a very subjective question. But it didn't just happen one time. It happened three times.
I think God did that sometimes, like when Jesus was talking to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And it distressed Peter that he had to tell him, you know. But I think sometimes God thinks we don't get the point the first time, and
yeah.
I think he's right.
I've heard Steve say many, many times, when something's repeated like that, it's for emphasis. You know, just double, triple, whatever. And, you know, if you think about what the general human attitude is about change, we don't like it when things change. And this is a big change, you know, after centuries of eating a certain way or not dealing with a certain group of people or, certain laws that are not going to be the same. That's very hard for somebody who is very, especially who's really entrenched in that. And
Lauren?
Yes, ma'am.
When I was studying this, I read that in the first century, the Jews would not even go into the house of a Gentile. They just, all of them felt that way.
Right.
That's why.
They were just beneath them.
Yeah.
Beneath them.
Because they were entrenched in the law, whether they were hypocritical about it or not, it was law. And their nation had been that special nation, and it was God's law for them not to eat these things. And so, you know, to change and to learn God's new way and new grace towards the Gentiles was something that was very...
It was a very big upheaval.
Very.
Deanna, did you want to say something?
I think of the upheaval in our country in this past century over changes in racial equality and things that were allowed that were not allowed before and how upset people got. Now, that's a totally different situation than the Jews had, but it might help to understand how these people felt.
I'm not going to have them over for dinner.
I'm not having a Gentile up here. No way.
Right.
Well, I think the Gentile-Jew situation is magnified many, many times over what she's talking about, the black and white situation, because this had been a choice God had made.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so this is like saying, John, God's changed his mind. Well, who are you to say God changed his mind?
Well, I've always wondered, though, I know that God chose the Jews, but did he specifically say, don't have anything to do with the Gentiles?
See, they were not allowed to marry.
Well, that's true. That's true.
It's
totally separate.
When they went in, they would kill all of them because of the idolatry. It wasn't that God didn't love them. It's just they had become so wicked. But the Jews didn't factor all that in. They just saw, hey, we're the chosen people.
Right.
And we're better because we're God's chosen people. And God did still deal with other nations. He sent, you know, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And so it wasn't that but in their mind, they were separate because they were special to God. And so this was a big change for them to even think about, much less make the switch. And that's why Peter took with him when he went to Cornelius in this incident. That's why he took people with him. Not because he needed them, but he needed the Jews to, when he went back home, he knew he was going to be called on the carpet. You went to a Gentile's house. What's this all about? And then he says he's baptized them. Oh boy, that was really going to be a biggie.
Right. And even after Peter had, you know, made it clear that the Gentiles were being to be included in the message and in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom. He, at another point later on in Galatians, he got in trouble for, he was eating with the Gentiles, but he did not want some of the Jews to know about it. He was trying to keep it a secret. So, you know, it took many years for them to really be fully integrated. as you know, as we're kind of familiar with as to what happened in this country, that was not an integration was not an easy thing. You know, even assimilation in society was not an easy thing, and in some areas it's still not. So,
well, you talked about Peter being a comfort. Peter's a great comfort to me because he made so many mistakes, and yet he just kept going.
Yep. Picked himself up every time.
Yeah, that's right. And he kept doing what God wanted him to do, even after he made the mistake. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall when Paul was stood him to the face. I mean, whatever that was, I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. But as far as we know, the letters he wrote after that, and he just, you know, he was a big enough man to say, you know, I didn't do that right, and move on.
You know, and Peter, might have even thought of Paul as, well, you're just a newcomer. You weren't with Jesus during his whole ministry. You know, he could have really had an attitude like that. And Paul could have been afraid to do that, to stand up to Peter, who was already a pillar in the church. He was already well-known and highly thought of, and influential.
Another thing, I think sometimes we pick and choose who we think ought to be leaders in the church because, well, they've got issues. They have weaknesses. And yet, Jesus didn't look at Peter that way. He knew Peter had these weaknesses when he chose him. And yet,
Maybe that's why. He's an example for them, and he's an example for us.
But he could look at his heart. He knew what he could do.
Same with David. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because right here in Acts 10, he says, when Cornelius bowed at his feet and everything, he says, stand up, I'm just a man. You know, he did not.
He's getting there.
He had a pride issue, but he didn't, you know, he didn't let them, it wasn't here.
It's like when you have children, you know, they do something they're not supposed to and they get a spanking. And does that mean it never happens again? No, they keep doing it. And I remember Amy, who didn't raise children, talking about when Alyssa was little, you know, she'd get a spank for something. She said, I just couldn't believe it. She'd turn around and do it again. You know, and it wasn't just twice. And she just kept it. That's how you learn. You keep picking yourself up and trying to do better. Before we do the definitions, I want to look at number two. What was the Lord's response to Peter's statement, which we've already kind of looked at? After Peter said, oh, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What are you asking me to do? What did God say?
What God's plan is no longer considering holy.
Right. You don't call it common. You don't call it unholy. That's the reason I'm sending you this vision. Okay, so what kind of definitions did y'all get for partiality?
Favorable prejudice or bias.
Okay. I got that same definition, and an extension of it was a special fondness or a preference or liking. That's from an English dictionary. I also looked at Vines that says separate, distinguish, divided in one's mind, making distinctions. So is it necessarily wrong to be partial? I'm partial to beef fajitas. I'd rather have beef than chicken. I love chicken. But when it's fajitas, I want beef. So does that mean it's necessarily wrong to have a partiality? No. As we look more at the definition of prejudice, the partiality is the thing that you've got to be careful as far as distinguishing within a group. And obviously we're talking about in spiritual matters here and what God is trying to teach. Obviously we're going to talk some more about this. I've got all kinds of questions about God's attitude about partiality and why not to do it. Let's go ahead and look at prejudice. I'm sorry.
A couple of synonyms I found that I thought were interesting was non-objectivity.
Under partiality?
Uh-huh. Well, actually, I found it under partial.
Okay. Well,
partial is the character. Partiality is the character of being partial.
Right.
So then I looked up partial, and another one was partisanship. And so sometimes, you know, we get in with a party, and so we're not objective about the whole thing.
Right.
And so, I just found this interesting.
And we are all familiar with what this is. We all know what prejudice is, and especially because of the race issues that have been prevalent in our country, unless you're just really young and didn't see a whole lot of that. But prejudice, what did you find on prejudice?
Evaluation lacking all the facts.
That's a good one.
I actually found one that says injury due to some judgment or action of another out of preconceived or unreasonable judgment. So it has to do with how you treat a person that might cause them injury or...
Right.
So it's not just, okay, you know, I'm partial to spinach or beans.
Right.
You know,
it has a negative bent to
harm.
It. In fact...
It causes harm to... Or has a harmful connotation to it.
Right. My generally always does. The two definitions I have, one is unfavorable opinion, formed beforehand without knowledge, thought, or reason, which is similar to what Deanna said, and then or unreasonable feelings or attitudes, especially hostile, regarding individuals or collectives. It generally has a negative thing. It's a feeling that you don't like something about somebody or something, and you base that on unreasonable things or not enough facts or just personal opinion or something. Vine says prejudging, preferring one person and another being put aside by unfavorable judgment. In other words, a one person over another for an unfavorable reason, not necessarily just because something that doesn't matter, like spinach or fajitas. A negative thing, and there are examples all through the Bible, but a couple that I noted were in John 1:46, Nathanael, what did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously there was not a favorable opinion about Nazareth, and he either didn't know anything about Jesus or didn't know enough about Nazareth, one. And the other one I put was John 4:9, the Jews versus the Samaritans, which, were kind of even lower than general Gentiles. What did you say a while ago, Sandra, about the Jews and Gentiles? How'd you word it?
They would not go into a Gentile's house.
Okay.
All the rituals they had for cleaning and the things they weren't supposed to eat, the Gentiles did, and they just considered them unclean.
Right, they're just nasty. Okay, so, but the Samaritans, what I was going to say was, were even lower than that. I mean, they were the worst of the worst because they were a mixed breed.
I think, I'm not sure, it's maybe in secular reading, but the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. If they had to go,
they'd go around it.
Rather than even have to walk through the land where they were.
And that was a big deal that Jesus did.
And talk to the Samaritans.
Yeah, everybody goes, whoa, what are you doing? Don?
If you think about it, we kind of do the same thing today. How many of us drive through the ghetto without locking the door? We do the exact same thing.
Yeah, we do it in a lot of areas of our lives, I think.
Exactly. And there could be some very good people that have been born and raised and come out of there and live very productive lives. Mm-hmm. They're good Christians.
Right.
So that's one of the things that it has been brought to my attention on several occasions, driving through certain neighborhoods that a certain loved one of mine grew up in, that I have to be careful about that because I'm showing prejudice. And he was born and raised in those, or not born, but raised in those neighborhoods.
I'm so guilty, I just drive around that neighborhood.
I went
to my door.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with being careful. I mean,
there's nothing wrong with being careful. You're correct.
But you don't want to judge the entire neighborhood by your few.
Or by the knowledge that you know that you have to lock your door because you're in that neighborhood. Just does not mean that there can't be good people there.
That's right.
God's people there.
That's right. Okay, we ready for number three? What is the lesson that Peter was meant to understand, which we've really kind of talked about?
Verse 34 and 35, God had granted
I put, that's true. I put verse 28, which we've already discussed, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then in 34 and 35, that there God shows no partiality. And, obviously, God is God. And we want to emulate him and the Son and try to be like that. But because we're human, is that just going to happen naturally? No. We have to overcome sometimes we have to overcome feelings that, we were taught growing up or that we have assumed because of circumstances in our lives or that kind of thing. Historically, the animosity between the Jews and Gentiles is not unlike that, like between the Irish Catholics and Protestants or the Muslim sects, for example. They just seem to kill each other, look at each other, the Nazis and the Jews. People just get it in their heads that... And isn't that amazing because we have this example, that there have been so many instances in the history of man where one group of people decides that another group needs to be annihilated just because they're different. And we have right here, it's clear as a bell. God doesn't like that. He would like everybody to have access to the gospel, to the truth, to be saved.
I wonder sometimes if people don't. The annihilation of things, they don't get their justification from the scriptures because when God sent Israel in, he did tell them to kill everybody. But that's the difference in God telling you to do something and you just assuming on your own that I can snatch that out and use that as a reason that I should do the same thing.
Okay. And on number six, I had, you know, y'all list some areas where we are sometimes guilty of prejudice. You know, where was I going to go with that? Sometimes our prejudice is based on, I said something about, you know, how we were raised or something, or what we were taught growing up, on somebody else's feelings. It's not even, you know, what we really think or know, because we haven't taken the time or the effort to educate ourselves.
And James and Barnabas are guilty of that in Galatians 2. Peter was doing it, and they were brought along. And so, you know, he had influence mm-hmm. on another stalwart faith.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And so we, you know, and sometimes we go along with the crowd.
Right. Sometimes it's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? But sometimes what God wants us to do is do the harder thing. Okay, what did y'all have on number four about, I mean, you know, we could talk about this probably the rest of the day, about God's attitude about partiality. It's not just once or twice in there. It's kind of frequent. I'm just interested in some that y'all have.
Galatians 2:6. God shows personal favoritism to no man.
To no man. Right. And, you know, yes, in the Old Testament, he did have the Israelites eradicate a nation or a group of people or whatever. But we're under a new law now. And he doesn't tell anybody to do that under the new law. We're not told just, you know, to wipe them out if they, you know, worship idols. Sometimes it would be easier if we could get rid of all those guys. But we don't have that option. We don't have to get to do what they did. So what do we need to do instead? With those people who are idol worshippers or just sinners or whatever, try to teach them. You know, try to show them the truth, because, you know, we want them to have the same hope that we do. All right.
Not tolerate partiality. There's a difference in wiping somebody out as they were commanded to do. They weren't doing that out of partiality. They wiped out everybody who was not who were idol worshippers, because that's what God commanded them to do, so they would not be corrupted. But even there's over and over again in the Old Testament, he talks to them about partiality. He did not tolerate that.
You're right.
Exodus 23:3, Leviticus 19:15, and the list goes on. There's a whole bunch of places in the Old Testament where he told them not to show partiality, not to be partial, not to show partiality to the rich and favor them over the poor.
That's a good point. I have Leviticus 19:15, you know, and in the section of a bunch of moral laws, judge your neighbor with righteousness. And also in Deuteronomy 1:17, in the beginning of Moses' sermon, he's appointing judges, and he's telling them, you know, you don't judge in favor of the rich man or your friend or whatever.
In Exodus 23:3, he's cautioning them about being partial to the poor. He said, you shall not be partial to the poor man in his dispute. So just because somebody's poor, you don't assume that the rich man is in the wrong. Just because this man's poor, bringing something against him.
Okay. So how do the Muslims come up with all these laws in there, too? How do they come up with it's okay to wipe out people that are different from us? You said a while ago they base that on the fact that...
I said they may. I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know that that's what they do. But I could see where people would think, you know, I get my commandments from the God that wrote the first five books.
It's probably the cafeteria style religion. Take what I want. Take what I like. Now,
Jesus, being God, used in Luke 10 the story of the Good Samaritan, and because of the actions of the day, it talked about who was neighbor, who loved, and it's a practical application of here is this Samaritan helping this. Probably what was a Jew laying on the side of the road.
Right.
But you know, the priest and the other that went by, they did not stop and give aid, but a practical application of not being partial, but to stop.
Okay.
And God, in his love and mercy, Romans, of course, 3, talks about all men have sinned, but you know, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God himself showed, you know, by his love for all men, John 3:16, that he loved and cared and wanted to save all
men. Okay. First Timothy 5:21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And what he's talking about is what's come before, like honoring the elders and don't receive accusations against an elder, treatment of church members, treatment of your brethren, widows and so on. It's important that we remember that everyone is valuable in God's eyes. And, you know, if somebody comes in a crummy, dirty outfit, it doesn't make it okay to pretend they're not standing there. I also put down in James 2, which I think we're going to look at again, maybe. No, maybe not. Let's look at James 2.
Number 5 is James 2.
Oh, we are. Okay, then let's wait until we get to that. Okay, I'll skip that one for now. I just made a note here that it's sin. It's not an option, you know. If you can try not to be partial to anybody else. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, I know this is going to be hard, so the stronger people among you, don't show any partiality. It's talking to everybody, and it's not, you know, something we get to argue about. If we are showing partiality, it is sin.
Lauren, he also talks about it again in James 3.
I had that down somewhere, too. Where did I put that?
And you know,
somewhere.
The Lord in all of these things about partiality is not talking about not making a distinction between those who disobey God's word and those who do not. Those that we are to keep aloof from are those that we should hang out with. You know, and some people would, like Pat was talking about a while ago, come back with this, but you just don't, you know, you don't have love, or you don't have enough, you know, you're partial, or you're prejudiced, mm-hmm. because you don't accept the lifestyle of a homosexual, you know. And so God's not talking about that.
Right. In Malachi, there's a little section about corrupt priests. And, you know, we really need to be careful, too, that we're not prejudiced in the area of, say, Bible knowledge or wisdom or something. Because what they were accused of was showing partiality in the law. And, you know, they thought they were doing what was right, but they were not keeping God's ways because of the way they were showing their partiality. So we need to be careful with that as well. As far, you know, if maybe we think what we're doing is right, doesn't necessarily mean that we still don't want to show partiality, trying to justify it, I guess, what I'm saying with the law, with God's will. Does that make sense? You're frowning.
Okay.
Okay. I thought, I must be saying that wrong. All right, let's go ahead and go to number 5. And let's turn to James 2. Sandra, what verse in chapter 3 were you talking about?
3:17 talks about the wisdom that is from above.
Without partiality. That's an excellent point. Let me write that. I thought I had it down, but I didn't. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. Anybody want to read that? Deanna, why don't you read that, please?
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Okay, I wrote that down. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that's pretty pretty important statement. What is the law we're transgressing when we show partiality?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
And, you know, we've talked about this many times, and I have it down here under number 9 in Philippians 2, where Jesus empties himself to become, empties himself of his glory. And he, you know, it's, actually, that's, yeah, but before that, the verse I'm thinking about is when it's talking about, treat others as above yourselves. That's not the exact words. I can't think of it right now. But we need to remember that we're no better than anybody else. Why in the world would we think that we're better than someone else? I mean, it's very easy to let ourselves get puffed up and think, well, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they're, whatever reason. So we need to remember mercy. And if we, a very wise friend of mine has told me many times, or said in conversation many times, if I expect God to have mercy on me, you know, I need to be merciful. I need to think in a merciful way. I don't think we think of ourselves often, or I don't, as being merciful to other people. And maybe not in forgiveness, not particularly, say, not necessarily that they did something wrong to me, but that they're, say, maybe they're weak. Maybe it takes them a little longer to get to a point in their thinking. Or maybe they struggle with something that I don't necessarily have a problem with. You know, we need to remember that God has been merciful to me for some of my weaknesses, and I need to remember that in dealing with my brethren and my fellow man. Make sense?
What scares me is when it says about to the one who has shown, let's see, mercy. No one who has not shown mercy is not going to get mercy.
Exactly.
And so when I stand before God, if I've not been merciful, that tells me he's just like, he forgives me as I forgive others. And that is, to me, that's quite scary, because I want God to be merciful to me. I make a lot of mistakes, and I need a lot of forgiveness. And so, but sometimes, especially when we're on our high horse and we're upset with somebody and they've done us wrong, or they've done somebody we love wrong, we don't really stop and think about what we've done to God. You know, we just want justice. Mm-hmm. And I don't want God to give me justice. I want God to give me mercy. Because if he gives me justice, I'll have
You know, in this particular passage, there's talk about, you know, a comparison between a rich man coming in fine clothes and then the poor man coming in the dirty clothes. Is this, you know, when it mentions the royal law in verse 8, love your neighbors yourself. Is this limited to just partiality about economic status? How do we know that? Because that's what we're talking about here. How do you know?
Because there's so many different avenues. I mean, is that going into number 6? Is that where you're going towards it?
Well, I kind of, but I'm really mainly talking about this passage because it only mentions the poor man and the rich man.
We don't know what their economic status is. We don't see their bank accounts every day.
Right, maybe he just likes to be dirty.
My parents used to work with a man who they would have to go to him about once a quarter and tell him to go cash his paychecks because they were getting ready to expire.
Okay, well my point is...
He was dirty, he wore dirty clothes. He smelled bad. It's not that it wasn't an economic status.
Okay, I understand your point. But what I want to know is the enjoinder in verse 8 about loving your neighbor as yourself, and this whole, in verse 9 about showing partiality, committing sin, does that only apply to economic differences? No, how do you know that?
I started looking at verse 4, no distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. And, you know, it says about God choosing the poor, the rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. But it's, to me, it's not, they're making distinctions not based on faith, but on secular outward appearances, whether it be culture. I mean, to me, it could flow over to culture, it could flow over to lifestyle, and I don't mean sinful, you know, but just different choices that people make. You know, if it's not what we would choose, sometimes we make a harsh judgment, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about sinful, but I'm talking about, you know, just different.
Okay.
We can judge based on physical appearance, not whether or not they look wealthy or poor, but
Maybe they have crossed eyes.
Yeah. Or maybe they're the fat kid. Or, you know.
The fat kid.
The fat kid. I mean, think about
when
you were in high school. Yeah, you were probably a Christian when you were in high school. But did you, you know, the kid sitting in the corner who's the fat kid with acne, were you their best friend? That kind of thing. Not you personally. But in 1 Samuel 16, God looks at the hearts of men, not their external circumstances.
You're right. But then that's part of the answer to the question I think I'm asking. I think it's part of the answer that I want. What I'm looking for is, you know, this isn't the only place in the Bible that addresses this. I mean, I only wanted to know, you know, that there's other examples of talking about different areas of prejudice.
Is that what you're answer your question by verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. This is an example of what he's talking about.
Right.
But, we've got to, this isn't the only, you can't just apply this. Because he goes on to say, he who said do not commit adultery also says do not commit murder. So you can, I didn't murder anybody. I just did a little adultery.
Right.
And so.
And people actually think that way.
Why kill anybody?
Yeah.
So that would be the way I would answer your question, that this does not just apply to
That's mainly what I wanted. I just want to know. It's a whole complete picture. It's not just one tiny little aspect of it or one scripture. It's all over. It's all over the Bible. Okay, now, are there some areas that we haven't talked about maybe that y'all have thought of that we might be sometimes guilty of prejudice? You know, we've talked about looks, we've talked about economic status.
I think knowledge, whether it be Bible knowledge or worldly knowledge, whatever, you know, educational.
Yeah, a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on education, and then they think if somebody has a doctorate or even a master's that they're better than me, or, you know, that you know, you have to look up to them, which, is that necessarily true? Is it just because you have a lot of school knowledge, do you necessarily have any common sense or any faith?
Yeah.
You know, that might sometimes that damages your ability to believe when you have a lot of education that, you know, steers you toward evolution or man being the, you know, the high power.
Like Amanda's example of among Christians, I think sometimes We listen to one man because we think he has more knowledge. A young man may come and say, you know, it's hard for a young man to teach on the family sometimes. But also, in the last 5 years, we've heard of churches that don't want to hire a preacher if they haven't come from the right college.
Yep.
And that is really dangerous and scary because then we're limiting, okay, these are the only people who have the right knowledge to teach our preachers to be able to teach us.
Yeah. Anything else?
And teaching the gospel, I would probably find myself guilty of this. They are so engrossed in this evil and everything. You know, why should I speak the gospel to them? You know, I'm prejudiced because
they're never
going to
listen.
Their lifestyle.
Yeah, that's a good, excellent point, and I think that's probably one of my biggest problems. I am so sorry. I just looked at the clock. I got all engrossed. I think often we look at somebody and go, they're never going to listen, so I'm not even going to tell them about it. I'm not even going to bring it up. And that's something that we can all work on.
I'm an example of that. I had two Christian friends growing up. One never mentioned the gospel to me because I was a little wild, and one did.
Okay, we'll start here next time.
Mm-hmm. Any of us would have talked to the woman at the well.
Yes.
I mean, she was a mess.
Yes, she was.